I would invite you to turn again with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 3, and what I would like to do now is to read the other part of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. And with God's Word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts from His Word. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask now that as we turn to Thy Word, Thou wilt give us the help of Thy Spirit to receive it. Thou hast heard from us, O Lord, as we've raised our voices to Thee in praise and thanksgiving, in our prayers and in the singing of psalms and hymns. And we pray now that we may hear from Thee. May it not be so much the voice of a man that's discerned as it is that still small voice of Thy Spirit, taking the things of Thy Word and making the application to each and every heart as Thou seest every need that's represented here. And to that end, dear Lord, I plead Thy precious blood over my own heart and life. I confess, O Lord, even as we just sung, that I'm depending on the blood, and I'm looking to Thee, Lord, to cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, that the message will be perceived not merely as a man-made sermon, but may it be perceived as the message God would have for this people for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 3, we begin now in verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings show us the nation of Israel reaching its peak as a nation. I think it could be argued from a historical perspective that this is the climax of Old Testament history. Under King Solomon, the nation would become the solitary superpower of the entire Middle East. Israel would not be subservient to other nations in Solomon's reign, but other nations would be subservient to Israel. It would be a time of political prosperity for the nation. Following the bloody and continued struggles of King Saul and King David, now at last the nation would be secure. There would be no foreign invasions during the reign of Solomon, unless the nation would be tempted to invade them. A 1,400-man chariot force with 12,000 horsemen would be on hand to meet the challenge. I've often thought upon that during the time of political campaigns when candidates are giving forth their views of military might, especially during times of peace. And it's always struck me as interesting that the policy of the wisest king in the Old Testament was to maintain a very strong military presence in order to keep the peace and the prosperity. So it was a time of political prosperity. It was also a time of great economic prosperity. The nation was rich, or it soon would be rich. So we read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 21 through 23, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." And so we see the nation importing gold. We see a nation that was in possession of so much silver that silver was accounted to be a thing of naught. And we see rare and precious treasures being imported, things like ivory and apes and peacocks. In chapter 10 and verse 11, we read of almug trees that were also imported and used for the pillars in the Lord's house, as well as used for crafting instruments like harps and psalteries, musical instruments in that period. So it was a time of political prosperity. It was a time of economic prosperity. Most importantly, it was a time of spiritual prosperity. In Solomon's day, the temple would be built, a temple designed by David under the Holy Spirit's direction, a temple that would call for vast quantities of precious metals and expensive wood, and would demand great skill in craftsmanship to build. This spiritual prosperity, however, was not found simply in the building of an impressive structure. For you see, once that building was completed and the dedication service was held, something would take place that had not taken place in some 400 years in Israel's history. The Shekinah glory would fill the temple. There would be such an overwhelming sense of the presence of God that we're told that the priests would be unable to minister. It was as if God Himself would step down from heaven into the temple and would direct the worship Himself. And so it was one of those seemingly rare instances in Israel's history where the people were blessed and the people were united in their fear of God. All of this blessing and prosperity then, because in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3, we read how the Lord was impressed with the prayer of the young son of David, a prayer not for riches or honor or long life, but a prayer for a wise and understanding heart with which to rule over the people of God. So impressed was God with that prayer that He says to Solomon in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Now in the scripture reading we've read just now from the second half of the chapter, we have recorded for us what might be labeled as the first public demonstration of that wise and understanding heart that God had given Solomon. It was through this unusual incident that the children of Israel discovered that their new king was no ordinary ruler. And I believe the last verse of the chapter presents to us a very important key as to why the Holy Spirit saw fit to record and preserve this story in sacred writ. Notice what it says in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Notice, if you will, that they perceived God's wisdom in their new king. It does not say they were impressed with Solomon's education or the number of degrees that he could list after his name. That's not to downplay education. As Dr. Bob Jones, I think, once said, get all you can all you get, where education is concerned. But what I want you to see now simply is that they perceived in their king something that was more impressive than education, more impressive than personal scholarship. The verse indicates to us that what they saw in Solomon transcended human scholarship. It was God's wisdom that they perceived in him. And then notice also from that verse the effect this perception had on the people. We're told that when all Israel perceived this wisdom of God in their king, that they feared the king. Now that term feared doesn't mean simply that they were afraid of the king, although they would certainly have known that there was no way you could pull the wool over this man's eyes. So you better be careful when you stand before him if you're summoned to do so. But what the term actually means is that they respected or they revered their king. This morning we are in the Lord's house in the name of our King, King Jesus, who in Scripture is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the purposes for the people of God gathering to worship King Jesus is that we too may be moved to revere or to fear our King. That's a subject all in itself that ought to be studied. I think there needs to be an emphasis on the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. I fear it's something that in many circles is missing. And the way you detect that it's missing is through the simple absence of reverence in the house of God. We're told twice in Proverbs and once in the Psalms that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Which means then that if you know nothing of the fear of the Lord, you haven't even come up to the starting line, so to speak, when it comes to walking with the Lord. Now what I would like to do this morning, as the Lord enables me, is to move you deeper, to deeper reverence toward King Jesus. And when you keep in mind that the wisdom that the Israelites beheld in Solomon was the wisdom of God, then I don't think we're mishandling the text this morning by raising and answering the question, how is God's wisdom reflected by King Solomon in this story? How is God's wisdom reflected in particular in his dealings with sinners? The way King Solomon's wisdom was manifested by the way he dealt with two harlots that were before him. And I'd like to consider three ways in which God's wisdom is reflected by the way Solomon dealt with these two harlots that appeared before him. Would you think with me, first of all, on the wisdom of God's justice? The wisdom of God's justice. We know, of course, from the story that there was a challenge posed to King Solomon with regard to justice. Both women were laying claim to a child, but only one of them had a just claim to the child. The other harlot, out of jealousy for the loss of her own child, was attempting to make a fraudulent claim to the living child. And so the challenge that Solomon faced was the challenge of determining which harlot was the real mother and which harlot could justly claim the child as her own. The challenge was magnified by the fact that on the surface of it, there didn't appear to be any way to tell who had a just claim and who was making a fraudulent claim. They had both given birth to children. They both dwelt in the same house. They were both harlots, and thus characters of ill repute. So on the surface of it, justice and fraud appeared to be identical. How was Solomon to discern truth from error and righteousness from fraud when the surface appearances were identical? I'll leave it to your own meditations to draw the applications that may be drawn from such a circumstance. In our day, we're called upon to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, and we need to discern what's genuine and distinguish it from what's phony. And I'm sure I don't have to convince any of you this morning that much of what takes place in Christianity is phony, and many who name the name of Christ are anything but true. And the wisdom of Solomon is required at times in order to know the difference, because on the surface, externally, the appearances may be the same. What I want to call your attention to now, however, is that in the end, a just verdict was rendered by Solomon. I'll have more to say about how he arrived at that verdict in just a moment, but for now I'm looking ahead to simply direct your attention to the fact that in the end he did make a right decision, and justice prevailed in the case of identifying the right woman as the true mother of this child. And don't you know that had a wrong decision in that situation been made, it would have been a most cruel matter. A woman who had accidentally killed her own child might have been rewarded with another child. And the other woman who had taken proper care of her child might have been deprived of her child. And it would have been most unjust for Solomon to have made the wrong decision in the case before him. Thankfully, he made the right choice, and in the end, justice prevailed. Did you know that when God set his mind toward the sinner's salvation, he was faced with the same kind of challenge? We read an interesting statement in Peter's first epistle regarding this challenge. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18 we read, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Underscore that word scarcely. If the righteous scarcely be saved. It's a word which in the original language means with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. And the thing we have to understand and appreciate this morning is not that the difficulty of salvation rests with us. Oh, not at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, we're told in Acts 16 and verse 31. Nothing could be plainer or more simple where salvation is concerned. The difficulty or the challenge, if you will, was entirely with God. And what the challenge amounted to was basically this: how can sinners be saved without God compromising his character? How can love toward the sinner be reconciled with wrath, which is the sinner's due? How can grace be reconciled with holiness? How can blessing be reconciled to the curse, which is upon us due to sin? Now, there are some that hold to the ridiculous notion that in salvation, God has simply lowered His standard. Have you ever heard this kind of reasoning? I've heard it. When God saw that men would not keep the Ten Commandments, He decided to make the matter easier by requiring them to only keep one commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's the one commandment. Now, I have stated on many occasions from my own pulpit that such a gospel that appears to present God lowering His standard will never really carry any credibility to the sinner's heart, because the sinner knows in his heart that the God of all the universe must and will do right. He will not sacrifice His justice. Speaking of man in a generic sense, in his sin, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, speaking of sinners generically, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Sinful men know the judgment of God. They know in the depth of their heart that sin deserves judgment, that sin calls for judgment. This is something that they know inherently. They may try to squirm out of such knowledge, and indeed Paul says earlier in Romans 1 that sinful men hold or suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But they never can truly escape the voice of their conscience, which tells them that sin deserves judgment. This is what makes the doctrine of justification by faith so precious. I like to think of justification simply as salvation as it relates to God's justice. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. You see, God was able to meet the challenge and so devise a way of salvation that would not compromise His justice or any other aspect of His holy character. He would not lower the standard. He would instead send His Son to fulfill that standard on our behalf. And when we recognize that, we know that salvation is a matter of justice. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that text that we learned very early on as Christians, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love to underscore the words in that verse. He is faithful and just, which means it's the righteous thing for God to do. We think of salvation, don't we, in terms of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And it's well that we think of salvation in those terms, but don't ever forget that salvation is also in keeping with God's justice. This is how we know that God will be faithful to forgive us, because it's the just thing for God to do by virtue of His Son's atoning death. This is what enables us as believers to enjoy peace with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1. And the reason we can know peace is because we know that justice has not been set aside in our salvation. God would never set aside His justice. Rather, He has fulfilled His justice through the life and death of Christ. And so my conscience is at peace, because I know God does the just thing when He saves me as a sinner. So we see the wisdom of God's justice reflected in Solomon. Solomon met the challenge of justice in the case before him, and God met the challenge of justice with regard to the sinner's salvation. That shows us something of the genius of divine wisdom. My next point takes us to the heart of God's wisdom, for we see next the wisdom of God's love. We see the wisdom of His justice reflected in Solomon. We also see the wisdom of God's love. When the challenge was put to Solomon over rightly identifying the true mother of the child in dispute, Solomon recognized something that is very basic to human nature. He recognized one of the strongest bonds of love in all the world, which is that bond between a mother and her child. When David DeCanio was ordained in Indianapolis recently, during the week of prayer that we hosted there, his mother was able to be on hand for his ordination. It was a great blessing to get to meet Mrs. DeCanio. And it was really quite touching to see how emotional David became when it was his turn to speak and he paid tribute to his mother. He couldn't do it without being moved to tears. Of course, if you know David, you know how emotional he is anyway. But he was greatly moved as he recounted how his mother had taught him the gospel and his mother had brought him up in the things of the Lord. She was the one that had poured her life into him and so developed his character to become a servant of Christ. One of the younger mothers in our congregation was so moved by the tribute that this young mother later remarked, "I want to be Mrs. DeCanio." Meaning, "I want to so pour my life into my children and see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ that they'll hopefully be able to pay a similar tribute to me someday when they're grown up and serving the Lord." And this love bond between a mother and child, I dare say for the most part, is something that is universal in nature. I can remember when I was a student down at BJ and I did an extension ministry into a nursing home. We would conduct services in this retirement center, and afterwards we would go and visit the elderly. And what do you suppose the subject was most of the time among the elderly women there? It was about their children. They wanted to talk about their children and their grandchildren, and it made it so apparent to me that even in their elderly years, that bond was still strong. Now, by recognizing this bond of love between a mother and child, Solomon was able to solve the dilemma before him by going through the motions of severing that bond of love. "Bring me a sword," he says in verse 24. "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other," he says in the next verse. You see what he was doing? He was solving the crisis by placing his finger on that love bond. In the interest of her child, the true mother became willing to part with the child if that's what it took for the life of her child to be spared. And thus the dilemma was solved. Now, the mother-child love bond is but a dim reflection of an infinitely higher bond of love that has existed from all eternity. I'm making reference now to the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Father says of His Son in Matthew 3 and verse 17. And this is something, you know, that we do well to keep in mind as we endeavor to magnify God's grace. The Father has always had the Son, and He's never needed His creatures in order to find satisfaction in His life. They do gravely error who harbor the notion that God would be so much poorer without them. We add nothing to God. The love bond between the persons of the Trinity has always been sufficient for God. He didn't create us or redeem us to fill a void in His heart. He's always been satisfied with the love of His Son, the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, in the narrative we've read, it was the potential severing of that bond of love between the mother and her child that provided the solution to the challenge. In our salvation, it was the actual severing of the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son that provided the solution regarding our salvation. Have you ever thought about where the greatest suffering of Christ was to be discovered? We know that His physical sufferings were great. Having His back whipped with the Roman cat of nine tails was painful. Each of those nine leather strips contained pieces of sharp stone and glass that tore the flesh away from His back and His sides. We know that the crown of thorns pressed into His brow was physically painful, bringing streams of blood down His face, which had already been beaten by the angry Jews when they taunted Him and challenged Him to prophesy by naming the ones that had beaten Him while He was blindfolded. We know as well that it would have been painful having iron nails driven into His hands and feet, nailing Him to a cross. And when that cross was lifted and positioned over the socket dug into the earth to receive it, we know that it would have been painful when the dropping of the cross into that socket would send shocking pains throughout His body and cause many of His bones to pop out of joint. And as He hung suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, it became painful to breathe. As the weight of the body caused the body to sag, His air supply would be cut off, and the only way a crucified victim could breathe would be to push Himself up from that iron pin driven into His feet so He could bring His diaphragm out of His stomach and thus take in a breath of air. And when a victim became too weak to make that painful push from His feet on that iron nail, he would die from suffocation. This is why the Roman soldiers would break the legs of the other two thieves that hung on both sides of Christ. With their legs broken, it would become impossible for them to lift themselves up to take another breath, and hence their deaths would be hastened. So we know that the physical sufferings of Christ were great. We also know that His emotional sufferings were great. Something we don't often think upon, but we should. You should know that Christ felt the pain of rejection. He felt the pain of His disciples abandoning Him. He felt the pain of His enemies taunting and mocking Him. I often think of Christ's emotional pain when I'm dealing with or praying for those that have been rejected, perhaps through divorce. A rejected spouse undergoes a great deal of emotional pain, so much so that he or she might wonder whether anyone else can really understand. I want you to know this morning, Jesus knows that pain. He knows the pain of rejection. So we have Christ's physical pains, and we have His emotional pains, and we know that His sufferings were great. But I would suggest to you today that as great as these pains were, they did not constitute His greatest suffering. And I'm conscious now that I'm treading on holy ground, even as I say such a thing. I would, as it were, remove the sandal from my foot, even to go into this realm. You see, all the while our Savior was suffering from the afflictions of His tormentors, He was completely silent. So much so that it caused Pilate to marvel. But when it came to His crowning penal affliction, which was the severing of His Father's love and favor, it brought forth a cry from our Savior's lips that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And in this crowning penal affliction of the severing of this love bond between the Father and the Son, our salvation was accomplished. The dilemma of the sinner's salvation was met. But oh, what a price was required in order for God to meet that challenge. Now let's remember the theme that we're thinking upon this morning. We're thinking upon the theme of the wisdom of God. And could I suggest to you that in His wisdom, God could conceive of no greater way to show His love for sinners than what we find Christ demonstrating from Calvary's cross. How prone sinners are to think that if God loved them, He would give them more money. Or He would give them a fancier car. Or He would give them a larger house. Or He would give me a higher paying job. And on it goes. The real truth of the matter is, were God to give you all the material goods of this world until you had enough money to buy whatever of the world's toys your heart could wish, that would be no manifestation of God's love. And I think it's fair to say that the proof for such a statement is in the pudding. Because in our day and age, sinners have so much, and yet it doesn't satisfy them. And they mistakenly think that if they had more, that would satisfy them. If they could just have more of the world's goods, they would be satisfied. And they discover that the more they gain, the more they want, and they never find satisfaction. I was sharing with Pat Colin the other day how when we were attempting to plant a church in the Chicago area, we had a man who was a part of that work who was an investor, a trader on the mercantile exchange in downtown Chicago. He would go there every day and either make or lose large amounts of money depending on what kind of day he had. And over time he had done it quite well. He was quite wealthy. I had the privilege of officiating his wedding. And I remember at that wedding there were friends of this man that were on hand who were very rich. They were traders as well. And it became so easy to see in their countenances that there wasn't anything about them that I envied. It wasn't hard to see that for all the money they had and all the toys they could buy, they weren't any happier for it. Indeed, they were miserable. There wasn't anything about it that, like I say, I found enviable at all. No, it is the deep needs of our heart that need to be met. Show me now the love of Christ. Let me behold the very dying form of one who gave himself for me. And now the deepest needs of my soul are met. And what are those deepest needs? You have a deep need to know that your sins are forgiven. You have a deep need to know that everlasting life can be your portion. You have a deep need to know that you're reconciled to God, that you're adopted into the family of God. And let me know these things with assurance in my soul, and the things of this world will grow strange dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so I wonder this morning, have you responded to the greatest demonstration of love that divine wisdom could conceive? Have you responded to God's love by embracing that love by simple faith in Christ? Will you receive Christ's love? When you think of all that Christ endured to demonstrate His love to you, how can you fail to respond to it? How can you not be moved to deep and solemn reverence before such a Redeemer? And if you can spurn His love and reject His offer of salvation because your love for sin compels you to spurn your love for Christ, will you be able to blame God on the judgment day for your eternal condemnation when He's shown such a tremendous display of love and yet you spurn it, you reject it, you count it to be a thing of naught? There is yet another reflection of God's wisdom in Solomon's dealings with these harlots. I'll only have time to mention it. We've considered the wisdom of God's justice, the wisdom of God's love. Would you think with me finally and very briefly on the wisdom of God's testings? The wisdom of God's testings. What a test the mother of this child was put to by King Solomon. In order to gain her child, she had to be willing to give up her child. Christ sees fit to put his followers to the same test. Sinners are tested to see if they're willing to give up what is most precious to them, which is their sin. And if they're willing to repent of their sins, they gain something much greater. They gain eternal life. They gain a home in heaven. They gain the righteousness of Christ, which qualifies them to enter heaven. We've been looking in Sunday school the last 2 weeks into the book of Job. Isn't it interesting that in the end of the book, when God appears to Job, he does not appear in order to explain himself to Job. He does not appear to Job to give account to Job. Quite the contrary, when God appears in the end, Job is the one that's called upon to give an account, and not the other way around. And so no explanation is found in the book of Job for Job's sufferings. God never gives that explanation. And I remember when I realized that, then the question came to my mind, what then is the solution to this book? What is the solution to the dilemma of the people of God suffering? And the solution is God Himself. Not God's explanation, but God Himself. Job didn't get an explanation from God, but he certainly gained more of God in the end. And so will we. When we submit to the testings that God in His wisdom sees fit to put us through, in the end we gain. The mother in the narrative gained her child back. Sinners gain salvation. Christians gain more of Christ. Don't you find our Savior to be awesome this morning? I trust that what is said of the Israelites in the narrative can be said of you now. That you've been moved to fear King Jesus as you've been exposed in some measure to the greatness of His wisdom, the wisdom of His justice, the wisdom of His love, the wisdom of His testings. Oh, may the Lord stamp His word on our hearts and move us to greater and deeper fear of the Lord. Let's close in prayer then. And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we do so in solemn and humble reverence before Thee, mindful that while salvation is full and free to us, it has come at a very high price. Even the blood of Thy Son, even the severing of that bond of love between the Father and the Son. O Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt stir our hearts to greater love toward Christ. May we be willing to part with anything, Lord, if we can gain more of Christ. May we be as Paul, who would count all things as done, if he might but gain more of Christ. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to keep a loose grip on the things of this world. And we pray that we may have a stronger grip on Thee, especially as we perceive the greatness of Thy love toward us. And Lord, for those that may be in the meeting this morning that are still lost and in sin, I pray that Thou wilt strive with them. I pray that Thou wilt give them no peace or rest. I pray that Thou wilt storm their hearts with the truth of Christ's love, until they find themselves willing to let go of sin and to receive this love which carries with it life everlasting and a home in heaven. So, Lord, take our thanks, and may Thy Spirit minister Thy word in accordance with every heart need, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.